Well, we're going to turn now back to Mark's Gospel and verses 35 to the end of the chapter. Verses 35 to the end of the chapter. Mark chapter 4. It's been a long day for the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, the chapter begins with Jesus teaching beside the Sea of Galilee. And because of increasing crowds, Jesus was required to move his pulpit, if you like, onto a boat upon the famous lake, the Sea of Galilee. And it was at that time that Jesus taught this series of parables, which we have covered in recent weeks in Mark 4. But time passed, the day had gone, the evening had come, and Jesus had an important appointment in chapter 5. In the country of the Gadarenes. And so we know that whatever Jesus does, there's always a divine purpose to it. We shall look at that next time when we come to Mark chapter 5. But before then, Mark, Matthew, and Luke record this event of the crossing of the lake, where following Jesus' instruction to cross, the boat is caught up in a fierce windstorm. And even though Matthew, Mark, and Luke record this event, Mark's account is somewhat unique in that it appears to be an eyewitness account. How do we know that? Well, there's little details here that isn't included in, for instance, Matthew and Luke's account of the same event. Mark tells us not only that Jesus slept in the boat, but he tells us where and on what. There's also a record, isn't it, of the disciples questioning, may I say, the disciples doubting of Jesus. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Another detail that's unique to Mark is the presence of the following boats. I was thinking of this week as I was reading the commentary on this very passage, that actually, when you think about it, when Jesus ceased, said peace, when he ceased, commanded the wind and the storm, the waters, the waves to be still, he not only did so for the deliverance of the disciples, if you like, to teach them a valuable lesson, but actually the act of mercy spread further afield. And this all fits in with the general understanding that actually Mark's gospel, although written by Mark, consists of Peter's accounts of Jesus and his ministry. So that's why some people will say that Mark's gospel is in fact Peter's gospel. Anyhow, we go back to our text. At Jesus' behest, with Jesus in the boat, of course, the disciples start to cross the lake. Behind them were others following them. And during the journey, something happens. Mark writes that soon a fierce storm came up. High waves were breaking into the boat, and it began to fill with water. And storms, by the way, were not unusual on the Sea of Galilee. In fact, the disciples, being fishermen, would have been well accustomed to storms. Geographically speaking, the lake, to quote one author, is like a basin. It's actually 680 feet below sea level. Then you have the surrounding hills, the mountains, one of which reaches 2,000 feet high, which results in pressure changes. And this causes violent storms, something which fishermen were used to. And apparently, one of the reasons that they would fish by night is because storms were far less frequent at night than they were during the day. But it's also clear that this particular storm, regardless of the expertise of the fishermen, was beyond them. It was beyond their expertise, it was beyond their experience. Actually, some suggest that this storm may have been Job-esque. You remember back in the book of Job? Job comes before the devil comes before the Lord, and he basically challenges God, doesn't he? And he says, look, if you take everything away from Job, then he will curse you. Of course, one of the means in which Satan struck Job under God's authority was with what? With a storm. And some question whether this might be a similar kind of scenario. Well, we don't know. There are those who think that this might be similar because you remember back in Mark 1 when Jesus expelled the demon from the synagogue attendee. Can you remember the command he uttered? He uttered, be silent and come out of him. Well, there is a textual link here, for in chapter 4, verse 39, Jesus uses the same Greek term as he commands the sea, peace, be still. Some even consider this to be the second of three exorcisms in Mark's gospel. R. Kent Hughes writes that when he writes, he states, it's as if the devil himself is holding the sea and shaking it like a giant whirl, that like a giant would a glass of water. Was that what was happening here? Well, I'm not so sure. I don't know. This could have been another moment where the Lord allowed Satan to test his disciples, to test their faith and trust in the Lord, as he did with Job in the Old Testament. But let us always remember, even in the context of Job, the devil could do nothing outside of God's sovereign control. It is God alone, the psalm tells us, who commands and raises the stormy wind which lifts the waves of the sea. Psalm 107. I'm not convinced of viewing the storm in Mark 4 as Job-esque. I can't help but see the Father himself willingly setting up the stage, not needing Satan to encourage him to do it, to glorify his Son. But regardless of how one interprets the nature of the storm, what matters is the passage message concerning Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. What matters yet again is Mark's testimony to the divine authority and power of Jesus Christ, Almighty God. This passage again is designed for us to consider Jesus. He's more than a mere man. He's more than a mere good teacher or prophet. Again, this account, like previous accounts in Mark's gospel, is designed to point us to the person, the divinity, and the importance of faith and trust in him. So briefly, let's just consider one or two points, depending on time. But number one, what does this passage teach us about Jesus? Well, we read, a great windstorm arose and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. Why does Scripture record this account? Why is it here? Well, verse 41 at least explains one primary reason, doesn't it? This passage exists to challenge us about the person of Jesus Christ. The disciples ask, who is this? Who is this that is able to command even the wind and the waves, even the wind and the waves obey him. Even creation obeys him. Who is this? Who is this person? Who is this individual? If you are looking at the weather broadcast and you want a nice weather for the day, the weather forecast might be able to give you an idea of what the weather is going to be like, but you can't go to the weather forecaster and say, hey, do us a favor. I'd rather it be sunny today and raining tomorrow. Could you do that for me? We cannot control the weather. We cannot control nature. You cannot go down to a stormy sea and command it to be still. You do not have that authority. Because we are mere mortals. We are mere human beings. As a matter of fact, when you look throughout the scriptures, can you name an apostle who has ever displayed such a miracle as calming the sea or the wind? The answer is no. This is a miracle that is unique to Jesus himself. This passage exists to challenge us about the person of Jesus Christ. Who is this? That even the wind and the waves obey him? That's the great question. And Mark issues similar questions throughout the book, doesn't he? He's already challenged us, do you remember, in the healing of the paralytic by recalling the Pharisees' question. Jesus comes and he says, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees come back and they're thinking to themselves, who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, we could ask the question, couldn't we? Who can muzzle nature? Who can subdue nature, the wind and the waves? Well, there's only one answer. Only God alone has such power and authority to do that. Only Jesus has the authority to silence and overcome, subdue nature. It takes us back to Genesis 1, doesn't it? Who is it that created the heavens and the earth and all that is within them? God Almighty. God Almighty reigns over the seas. God Almighty reigns over the laws of nature, if you like. He reigns in heaven and he does whatever he pleases. And now, here in this boat, here is Jesus. And he commands the wind and the sea, peace. Be still. And the wind and the sea obeys. I can't remember who it was, but it was someone, I think it was in a Christianity Explored course, who said, I can't even control my bath water. Well, here's Jesus, the Son of God. Commanding the wind and the sea, peace, be still. Who can muzzle nature, the wind and the waves, apart from God alone? And even if there was something, an element here of Satan using this event to attack the disciples, who else has the authority to silence and overcome any kind of windstorm that might be a satanic attack upon the faith of the disciples of Jesus Christ? Not even the highest ranking archangel possesses the authority. The one person with such authority who can silence Satan forever is whom? Well, only God has that authority. Only God can calm and hush and silence the devil forever. Thinking of the book of Romans, the epistle to the Romans, Romans chapter 8, that much loved and well-known passage of scripture, Romans 8. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Why is there no condemnation? Because he who is just and the justifier has justified us. Only God himself can calm and hush the waves of the sea. That's the testimony of scripture and history. Think back to Israel's redemption from Egypt. Who was sovereign over the Red Sea? It was God. And God alone. Or think to Israel crossing the Jordan into the promised land. Of God, the scripture says, Psalm 65, verse 5, You faithfully answer our prayers with awesome deeds, O God, our Savior. You are the hope of everyone on earth, even those who sail on distant seas. You formed the mountains by your power and armed yourself with mighty strength. You quieted the raging oceans with their pounding waves and silenced the shouting of the nations, those who live at the ends of the earth. Stand in awe of your wonders. Psalm 89, verse 9. I've got the text written down here. I shall read that as well. Psalm 89, verse 9. And the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the saints. For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. This is the testimony of the Old Testament, of the scriptures, to the person of God himself. And now the disciples are struck with reverent awe, because here's Jesus displaying the same divine power which scripture attributes to God. This miracle sets Jesus apart from mere mortals. It sets him apart, as Mark testifies right at the start of the book. He is Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. And this is the point of verse 41, isn't it? Who is this man? It's to set Jesus apart. Verse 41, who is this man? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Who else but God has the authority to quiet the raging oceans and the pounding waves? You see, through the storm, the Father is sovereign. Through this storm, he is elevating the person, the nature, and the office of his Son to the disciples. Through the silencing of the muzzling of the storm, Jesus' power, divine power over nature, this same nature which is marred by sin, is silenced. And the disciples are saved from certain destruction. There was nothing that the disciples could do to protect, to save themselves. As I was preparing this, I had this vision of the disciples. This storm raging, the boat is quickly filling up. And there they are panicking, trying to get the water out of the boat. Helpless. There was nothing that they could do. And there was Jesus. This is a time when the Father is going to elevate the person, the nature, and the office of the sun. Through the silencing of the muzzling of the storm, Jesus' power over nature is going to be displayed. And this is emphasized in the manner of their question, isn't it? The idea that they couldn't protect themselves. Teacher, don't you care that we're going to drown? The question of the disciples highlights not only their own inability, but also the flaws that remained in their understanding of Jesus and who Jesus is. And for their benefit, the Father caused this great windstorm to afflict them on the lake to display the power of Christ to deliver them. To quote William Lane, the subduing of the sea and the wind was not merely a demonstration of power. It was an epiphany through which Jesus was unveiled, manifested to his disciples as the Savior in the midst of divine peril. The situation truly sounds horrifying, doesn't it? But this is nothing compared to the peril of dying in our sins without a Savior. The peril the disciples faced on this lake is nothing compared to the penalty of being separated from the presence of the Lord in the lake of fire. And this miracle points beyond itself to the ultimate deliverance that Jesus brings for every man, woman, and child if they trust in him. Deliverance from sin and death and the devil and reconciliation to a holy God, the gift of eternal life. Remember what John writes, and truly Jesus did, I quote, many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. This miracle displays Christ's person and power to deliver, not merely from the storms of nature and of life, but from our sin. And I would urge anyone today who has yet to come to trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord to do so. But what does this passage teach us about the Christian life and following Jesus? Well, firstly, the Christian life isn't a walk in the park. As Christians, we will face storms and trials of various kinds. Now, it's crucial not to over-spiritualize or to allegorize biblical texts. We are never to read into texts meanings and applications which isn't there. But at the same time in Scripture, the raging sea is often portrayed as opposition, trials and suffering, satanic opposition or upheavals, chaos of all kinds for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the book of Revelation, for instance, Satan's opposition of the church is likened to the devil, the serpent, spewing water out of his mouth after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. And then think of Psalm 69, which we read together. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. David there isn't literally, he's not literally saying I'm literally drowning in water. But this is the picture of upheaval and chaos and trial and difficulty that he uses. This is the image that's used in the Psalms. Another example from the Psalms. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive. When their wrath was kindled against us, then the waters would have overwhelmed us. The stream would have gone over our soul. Then the swollen waters would have gone over our soul. In the Old Testament, throughout the scriptures. Sea, raging torrents, they are a picture of turmoil, persecution, upheaval. That's why in Revelation 21, in that great account where John describes the new heaven and the earth, he says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more what? And there was no more sea. Does this literally mean that there will be no sea in heaven? I hope not. I don't think that's the literal point. Rather, it's referring to, as I said before, the absence of turmoil, persecution, upheaval. Sin in its entirety will have been destroyed. The Lord's people will dwell with Christ in a redeemed creation where he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Well, how glorious will heavenly rest be to bask in the fullness of our salvation in the immediate presence of Christ. But of course, prior to that, there will be turmoil, and there will be upheaval, and there will be chaos, and there will be worldly opposition, and there will be illnesses, pain, death. There are storms of life. So we know, don't we, that prior to heaven itself, that heaven itself will be delivered from all of these things. But yet, we're still in the now. Well, here are the disciples. And did you note, actually, that the disciples didn't face this storm due to any sin on their part? They faced this storm because they were obedient to Jesus. Did you notice that? They obeyed Jesus' instruction. Some will have you think, won't they, that if you face trouble and turmoil, it's because you've sinned in some way. Now, true, there may be times when God will bring storms to discipline us as a loving father. The most common example used is that of Jonah, isn't it? But then, here we see the disciples, and even later on we think of the Apostle Paul, enduring perilous seas. And they endure these perilous seas because of obedience to Jesus. And Jesus, being God incarnate, he would have known the weather. He would have known the storm that was before them. It wouldn't have caught him out. Some might say, well, why didn't he guarantee them safe passage without any of this sort of trial and difficulty and upheaval? He could have done. He could have made things calm. He could have given them a calm passing as they go to the other side of the lake. But he didn't. Why is that? It was to increase the disciples' faith in the object of their faith, which is Jesus Christ. The event, the purpose of it, addresses the holes, if you like, in the faith of the disciples. And Jesus leads us into such storms willingly. The New Testament testifies to that, doesn't it? That we are to be thankful even in times of trial, because God uses them to grow our faith, to elevate himself. And that's what we see here in Mark 4. Yesterday, reading the commentary, I came across a fine definition for the word miracle. What is a miracle? You hear the word miracle used all the time. We use the word so lightly, don't we? Miracle. There are so many miracles. Oh, it's a miracle that this happened. Oh, it's a miracle that that happened. But actually, biblically, a miracle, and this is a Got Questions definition, is an event that involves the direct and powerful action of God transcending the ordinary laws of nature and defying common expectations of behavior. In other words, a miracle defies all natural law, it defies science, it defies human understanding. It's a miracle. So the incarnation, we know that virgins don't have babies. It's a miracle. God intervened. Supernatural act. The resurrection, we know that men don't rise from the dead. It's a miracle. It's a supernatural act of God that Jesus himself could take up his own life again. The greatest miracle, of course, is conversion, the new birth. Why is it that a person can be converted under the sound of one sermon, and someone might sit on the other side of the church and they hear the same sermon, but there's no conversion there? Well, a miracle has taken place in the life of the converted. But here's another definition from David Garland's commentary of a miracle. And it fits so well with this passage. A miracle is an event that strengthens faith. A miracle is an event that strengthens faith by elevating the object of our faith, Jesus Christ. And this was clearly Jesus' purpose. He knew his disciples through and through. He knew the holes. He knew their hearts. He knew where all the holes of their faith and understanding were. And while Jesus was with them, Jesus is elevated by this great, incredible miracle. And did you notice that Jesus didn't? Yes, he rebuked them. But it was such a loving rebuke, wasn't it? Such a loving rebuke. He awoke and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Remember now, they'd been with Jesus for some time. They'd already witnessed the power of Jesus previously. But still, they were human. Still, and that's what I love about the Bible. It presents the disciples and the people of Christ with warts and all. It brings out the blemishes, doesn't it? And we can relate to that too. How often have we suffered, say, from a crisis of faith? We can even relate to the disciples' question, can't we? "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" That's how sometimes we can think in life's storms, isn't it? But friends, in our midst, we have Christ living in our hearts by faith, by the person of the Holy Spirit. We have his word. We have the promise of his word. And we can, as Warren Wiersbe puts it, depend on him in the storms of life. Actually, Wiersbe goes out to point three reasons why the disciples needn't fear. Firstly, Jesus was with them in the boat. That was the first cause for them not to fear. Number two, Jesus himself was at perfect peace because he was secure in God's will. Hence, there he was, asleep. Exhausted after a long day of ministry. But he was at peace in God's will, secure. And thirdly, Wiersbe notes, Jesus had told them that they would reach the other side. As I said before, there was nothing about Jesus' ministry which was haphazard or unorganized. He was working according to a divine schedule, and Jesus said, "We're going to cross. We're going to go to the other side." The disciples had Jesus' word that actually they would get to the other side. All of God's promises are yea and amen in Christ. Friends, we have his word, we have his promises. We most certainly know that Nothing will snatch us out of the palm of the Father's hands. We most certainly know of the certain hope that awaits us. But yet we still struggle, don't we? Crises of faith. And even now, Jesus is making us more like himself, and he uses trials and crises not merely to expose our lack of faith, but to grow it, to help us to trust, to depend upon him in every situation, regardless of how chaotic and terrible the storms may be. I'll just close with this quote from David Garland. He writes that the rescue at sea displays who Jesus is and what he can do for those whose lives are threatened. Jesus has power over the forces of chaos and can rescue them from whatever storms may rampage through their lives, including, as the disciples would find out, the storms of persecution. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us this morning for his glory's sake.